Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. It's great to see all of you today. Hello, online community. It is a communion service today, so if you're at home and you haven't gotten bread and juice from the kitchen yet, you might want to go and do that so you can participate with us. It's good to be here, church family. My name is Jamie, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be opening the scriptures in a few minutes, and just good to be with you today. So if you are visiting, a special welcome to you. Before we dive into the passage today, before we dive into the sermon, just one quick announcement. Our AGM is coming up, annual general meeting is coming up on the 21st of April. That's a Thursday evening, 7 p.m., so you're all welcome to come and join us. And of course, members, we especially encourage you to be there because we need you to vote on some things, a new slate of elders and our budget and those kind of things. So I just want to let you know that that is coming. And so that means our annual reports and nominating committee reports are ready. If you receive things by email from us, so you get the bulletin and so on, those will be coming to you tomorrow, so you'll get those in your inboxes tomorrow. But there are hard copies on a table just out there too, if you'd like to grab a hard copy or that's the way you like to receive those things, so you can do that. I have two teenage sons, and most of you probably know that, and many of you probably know them. When we moved to Abbotsford, my oldest son was just turning three, and my little boy Owen was 7 months, and now they're huge beasts. And they're teenage sons, and what that means is that they eat a lot of food. And some of you have had teenage sons, and you know what that's like. So my boys eat probably double what I eat. They need a lot more food than my wife and I do because they are growing. I am not growing anymore. There's only one way in which I'm going to grow, and I'm doing my best to try and avoid that. But that's what's happening with me, and I'm certainly not going to grow any taller. I gave that up like years ago. Notice that I said that there's only one way I'm going to grow. I didn't mention my wife. My wife grows, but she only grows more beautiful every day. Yeah. Let's just be really clear about that. Yes. Because Caleb and Owen, those are my sons, because Caleb and Owen are my boys, that means they have certain privileges that other people do not. And this would be the same with you, with your children, with different family members and friends and so on. So Caleb and Owen, because they're my sons, if they are hungry, and they often are, and they need food, they're allowed to go into the kitchen without asking. They can go into the cupboards, they can go into the fridge, they can take food out, they can make themselves food and eat it. They don't have to ask. Now, sometimes if it's, you know, half an hour before dinner or something, we'll say, do you really need to eat the snack right now? But nonetheless, they have permission to go and do that. Other people, you know, if somebody was just driving down my street and it was a stranger and he saw a house and said, that house is as good as any other and I'm feeling kind of hungry, I'm going to pull the car over, walk in and take something from the fridge. Well, they don't get to do that. They don't have the same privileges as my boys do. Caleb and Owen have that privilege, not because of anything they've done, but because of who they are. They're my sons. They're the sons of the father. They're the sons of the mother. The very center of the Christian faith, the very center of the gospel, is salvation in Jesus Christ. It is a free gift of grace. And those of us who put our trust in him get to receive that free gift of grace. And what it means is we get access to things like salvation. It's just incredible. We get access to the kingdom that is breaking in both now and will come in all of its fullness one day. We get to one day be in the presence of Jesus forever in eternity in what we call heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no tears and there'll be no disunity and there'll be no brokenness and there'll be no sin and there'll be no pain. These things are incredible. These things are gifts far better than anything the world could offer us. They are absolutely amazing. And we have access to those gifts, not because of anything we've done, but because of who we are. Who we are when we put our faith in Jesus is children of God. We are sons and daughters of the Father. We're sons and daughters of the King. At the very center of our faith stands a cross. A cross. And we live our life and our worship and our gathered existence as a community of faith under the shadow of that cross. And we're journeying towards Easter. And so when we get to Good Friday, we're going to focus on the moment of the crucifixion on that cross of Jesus Christ. And it will be solemn. And 2 days later on Sunday, we're going to come and we're going to celebrate. But we're not there yet. We've got a couple of weeks before we get there yet. And so what we're doing is we're doing a three-week series called The Wonderful Cross. And what we're trying to answer is, why exactly is this instrument of torture and death, why is it so wonderful? What's so wonderful about it? What's so beautiful about it? And so what we're doing is we're actually looking at different angles of the cross. We're looking at it from different vantage points. We're looking at some of the theological realities of the cross. What are some of the truths about the cross that make it so wonderful? Because really, in the Roman world, it wasn't a wonderful thing at all. And so last week, Tim talked about how the wonderful cross means reconciliation between us and God. That this wonderful, intimate, relational reality that existed at the beginning between God and humanity was severed because of sin. And ever since then, God and humanity have been estranged from one another. And what the cross means is that that bridge can be crossed. That actually, the cross itself actually deals with that estrangement and helps us to cross over it. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at it from another angle, another vantage point, and we're going to look at another theological word called justification. And let me define it right up front. The word justification and the word righteousness are actually profoundly linked in the Greek language, in Greek, Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the New Testament. They are actually very similar words. They sound alike. They don't sound anything like in English. There doesn't seem like there's any link between the word justification and the word righteousness, but they were profoundly linked in the Greek. And justification is a legal term. It's about how we stand. So imagine a courtroom, and imagine standing before a judge. It's how we stand before God with regard to our righteousness. That's how justification and righteousness are linked, how those two words are linked. And so we're actually all condemned as guilty, and we know that. If you've been around church any length of time, you'll know that, and we're going to see that in a minute. All of the human race share that guilt, and we stand helplessly condemned before the judge. But when we come to faith in Jesus, we get justified because of the cross, which means, quite surprisingly, we get declared righteous, guilt-free, innocent before God. To be justified, then, is to be declared innocent. That's another theological reality of the cross. So if reconciliation, last week's message, addresses the separation between God and humanity, the estrangement, then justification is the actual bridge. We get reconciled to God, but justification is the means of our reconciliation. Without justification, there is no reconciliation. Because we have to be declared righteous in order to be able to be in a relationship to God and to be reconciled to Him. So what we're going to do is we're going to dive into the book of Romans. A magisterial book, a huge book, a dense book, a wonderful book. And we're going to read chapter 3. And so if you've got your Bible with you and you like to follow along, open to Romans 3. And we're going to start at verse 19 and run through to verse 26. This is what it says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So notice, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't deal with sin. The law can never deal with sin. Sometimes Israel were a little bit confused about that, but the law cannot deal with sin. All it does is reveal it. Oh, okay, there's a bunch of laws. Oh, whoops, I've broken some of them. Okay, I missed it. So all it does is reveal. All it does is show sin, so the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now, irrespective of law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, it's been revealed, and is attested by law and prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified, there's that word, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. What an amazing verse, or verse and a half. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance or patience, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. God's word to us today. So, if you have been around the Bible any length of time, if you've been around church any length of time, if you've been around that Christian faith, Christianity, any length of time, you will know that one of the things that we teach, one of the things that the Bible teaches, is that we've all sinned. We're all sinners. And it hasn't always been a very popular thing to share. It isn't necessarily good news. The good news kind of comes after that. It isn't the most wonderful and uplifting of things to know. And our world has often rejected that idea. It doesn't like it very much. And especially today, our world doesn't like that. We are taught in our culture just to be our authentic selves. Right? We're just taught to be who we are, be true to ourselves, be true to who we think we are. And if we don't like it, change it. Like, just be true to yourself. The trouble is, being true to ourselves is actually pretty problematic. It can be pretty problematic. You see, the world doesn't like to think of us as sinners. It doesn't like to think of itself as sinful. And when I'm talking about being true to ourselves, I'm not talking about our identity in Christ, because that is actually true of those of us who are in Jesus. That is absolute. That's the self we want to be true to. But I'm talking about being true to yourselves in the sense that the world uses that phrase. And it is actually profoundly problematic. Think about it. If a murderer is true to himself, that's not a good thing at all. If a liar is true to herself, that is not a good thing at all. And on and on and on, we could go down that list. You get the point. The truth is, we all, every single one of us, do things and say things and think things that we shouldn't do. We all do that. We may not all be murderers, we may not all be liars, but not one of us is perfect, not one of us is without sin. The only sinless human that ever lived was Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul has spent some time unpacking this at the beginning of Romans. He kind of talks about this quite a bit, and he sort of lists some of the stuff that is true about the human condition and so on. And he's previously said that all Gentiles are guilty. And now he says in our passage, all Jews are as well. They're in exactly the same boat as the Gentiles. And that's why he says those who are under the law. The Gentiles weren't under the law. The Jews were under the law. They had the law of Moses. So sometimes Israel thought that they were really special and that the things that God said to the Gentiles wasn't to them as well. And sometimes you see, even in the Old Testament prophets, you imagine Israel getting really all kind of pumped up as there's this kind of this thing said by prophet after prophet about the nations, and Edom this and Philistia this and Tyre this and Sidon this, and they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then often the prophet will say, and Israel this. Like, whoa. Israel sometimes thought they were a little bit special. But here Paul says, no, 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 you're in the same boat as everybody else. You're in the same boat. The whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 20, for no human being will be justified in his sight. And then he says, it's so that every mouth may be silenced. And in first century Rome, if you were convicted of something and it was your trial day and you were in court and you're standing before the judge and you were giving your defense, you could put your hand over your mouth like this, and it meant you had nothing further to say. It was like a sign to them that, you know, I have no further defense, like, I'm done. Equally, a court official could come and smack you in the mouth. They would punch you in the mouth sometimes, and they'd say, you're done, no more defense, bang, and they'd actually punch you in the mouth, and it was a way so that your mouth would be silenced. It happened to Jesus, right, in John chapter 18. It happened to Paul in Acts 23. They were both struck And that's what was going on. You have no further defense. You have no other thing that you can say. Now your mouth has been silenced. So when Paul is saying this, what he's saying is that Jew and Gentiles are together in the dock before God with no further defense. There's nothing more they can say. Their mouth is silenced. The whole world is accountable. I must face the righteous judge, God. And then we get one of those wonderful, small, tiny English words that show up in the Bible, B-U-T, but. Verse 21, but now, irrespective of the law, having unpacked that, how we're all guilty, having unpacked that, irrespective of the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. So we may not be righteous, we may be sinners, but God is righteous. And his righteousness is now being revealed, it's being disclosed. So what does he mean? Well, what he means is that God actually had to do something here. That God had a bit of a problem on his hands. We might actually look at it and say, God had a bit of a dilemma. What was God's dilemma? Well, God had made a perfect world and it had fallen because of sin. And now there was this estrangement. And God decided to make a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Israel, and it was going to be through Israel that he was going to, you know, put things to right, and he was going to be they're going to be a blessing to the nations and all these kind of things. But now, and Paul's just said it, actually Israel are part of the problem. And they've sinned just as much. So God has an issue. God has a dilemma. He has to fix the problem of sin and evil and brokenness and redeem the world on the one hand, but on the other hand, He's got to remain true to his covenant. How is he going to do that? Because if he breaks covenant, then we have to ask the question, is God even trustworthy? Is he just? He can't break the covenant. And that's why in the New Testament, some of the writers go to pains to show that Jesus was of the line of David. And they have those genealogies and so forth to show that no, redemption still came through Israel, the one true Israelite. So God never broke covenant. But that was his dilemma. I can't break covenant, but also I've got to deal with Israel who are sinful. I can't just brush their sin under the carpet and say, well, I've got to keep the covenant. So we'll just kind of pretend they didn't sin and we'll just kind of carry on as it. No, God had to deal with their sin. So he had a dilemma. He had a problem on his hands. And so Paul says, so actually this is an issue of kind of, you know, God's righteousness, it's God's justice, it's God's covenant faithfulness. And Paul says his righteousness is now disclosed. And what that tells us is it wasn't just an afterthought. It's just being disclosed and revealed to us now, but it wasn't an afterthought. God knew what he was going to do from the very beginning. He wasn't just sitting around scratching his head going, oh man, what am I going to do? Shoot, this hasn't worked out like I thought it was going to work out. He consults some of the angels. Hey, what do you guys think? What am I going to do? No. God knew what he was going to do. It's just he's finally disclosing it to human beings. He's finally disclosing it to us and revealing it to us. So what is his answer? What is his answer to this conundrum, this problem? Jesus on the cross is the answer. Because that way he can keep faithful to his covenant and he can deal with sin and brokenness. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're all in the dock together, our mouths have been silenced, we've got no defense. They are now justified, made righteous, declared innocent and free by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. We'll get to that word next week. Whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. So that's how God deals with it. The cross of Christ was a sacrifice of atonement. So back into the law court, the only human being in the law court who isn't guilty in the dock is Jesus of Nazareth, and he's over here, and we're all in the dock, and he comes and he stands right in front of us. And he stands before the judge, and he takes the guilty verdict, he gets sacrificed, so that the rest of us who put our faith in Jesus, his followers, get this staggering not guilty verdict. We get told that we're righteous. We stand before the judge not guilty. We've been justified. And it's a free gift of grace, not because of anything we've done, but because of who we now are. We now have access to the fridge because of who the Father is. Church family, this is called the Great Exchange. We get to throw off all of our sin and all of our brokenness and all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of that junk and all of that rubbish. And Jesus will hold it all and he'll go and he'll stand in front of the judge, guilty. And we get off scot-free. It's scandalous. It's an absolute scandal that we would be declared free. Jesus actually became a sinner, and we don't like to really think about that too much. Jesus wasn't a sinner. Yes, he was, but it wasn't because of his own sin, because he never committed any. It was because he became a sinner. He took all of ours. Jesus became what we are so that we might receive what is his, the great exchange. So I'm going to read from Romans again, just quickly here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, says this. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's the reconciliation piece. We're not his enemies anymore. We're not his foe anymore. We have peace and reconciliation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. I'm not finished yet. I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up and get into place, though. I have a story that I'd like to tell you, but I just want to have the worship team up here because we're going to go straight into a song. But why the worship team are coming up, before I tell you this story, if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus before, or you're not sure if you really have, the problem is that you stand in that dock and you're still guilty. And you're without defense. And that's just truth. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. That's the truth. And Jesus is longing to step in front of you too. And he's longing to take all of your guilt and shame and pain and all of that upon himself and declare you justified and free. So if you're not sure if you have that, you're not sure how to do that, you're not sure what that looks like, then come and talk to me or come and talk to one of the other pastors, or come and talk to somebody who you came with or a Christian that you know, and we will happily walk you through what that looks like. Now let me read this story. And some of you may know this story. For some of you, it may be brand new, but it's a great story because it illustrates this idea of the great exchange. It's called The Rag Man. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing in my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush now, and I'll tell it to you. Before the dawn one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. Rags, new rags for old. I take your tired rags, rags. Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4" and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he not find a better job than this, to be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon, the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. She had no hope. Her heart was breaking. She was racked with sobs. Her body may have been alive, but her soul wanted to die. The ragman stopped his cart and quietly he walked over to the woman, stepping around empty beer cans and old newspapers, dead toys and broken furniture. "Give me your rag," he said gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and so new that it shined. She blinked from gift to giver. Then as he began to pull his cart, the ragman did a strange thing. He put the stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep and to sob grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking, yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself as I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who can't turn away from a mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out of black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, with eyes vacant as the windows around her. Blood soaked her bandage, and a single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow hat from his cart. "Give me your rag, and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage and removed it and tied it to his own head. The hat he sat on hers, and I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other, and he pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," the ragman said, "give me your jacket, and I'll give you mine." So much quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket, so did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw. For the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs. But the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man hunched, wizened, and sick. He took the blanket and wrapped it around himself, but for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman. Though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm and stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old and sick, yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits and then rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I need to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman came to an abandoned lot that was filled with piles of trash and old furniture, rusted out shells of cars. He moved among the garbage pits and the piles of human refuse, and finally climbed to the top of a tiny hill and cleared a small space. With a deep sigh, he laid his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with a tattered army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I sat down in an old abandoned car and wailed and mourned, one who has no hope, because I'd come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded into the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died, and I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know. How could I know? But I slept through Friday night and Saturday and on through Saturday night. But then on Sunday morning, I was awakened by violence. Light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face, and I blinked and I looked and I saw with wonder. There was the ragman, folding the blankets most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive. And besides that, he was healthy. There was no sign of sorrow or age, and all the rags that he gathered shined for cleanliness. Wow. Then I lowered my head, and trembling before all I had seen, I walked up to the ragman, and I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. And I said to him with dear yearning in my voice, "Please take my tired rags and replace them with new ones." He dressed me. "My Lord put new rags on me, and now I'm a wonder beside him. The ragman, the Christ." Amen.